1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're continuing through our study in this book, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. I was actually in the ruins of Corinth a number of years ago when we did that trip to Turkey and Greece. And of course, Corinth is in Greece, and it's a fascinating place to visit because it's all the ruins that they found. They've actually found the basic seat there of the government, or where the officials would sit, and that's where Paul would have referred to as the Bema seat, where the judgments were made. And of course, he likened that to each Christian one day standing at the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, kind of when rewards are handed out and when the Lord evaluates where we are. But the thing that strikes me about Corinth is that here was this very zealous church, and Paul was with them for a number of years and taught them and encouraged them, and they were very zealous for the Lord and the things of God. But they got off in certain extremes. But I kind of like that, you know, in one sense. It's a good problem to have to be kind of guided because you're so zealous, you're going in all these different directions. Okay, let's guide that energy. But if you got no direction or no guidance, you know, you could go around in circles with all that power. But if you have no power, then you're just going to be sitting there. So I think it's a good problem to have. You're not going to have any problems with people in a graveyard. They're all dead. So if people are alive, and wherever people are alive, and people you hear have come here, you're alive, you're going to have issues. You're going to have problems and challenges and questions. And that's life. That's normal. So Paul addresses some of these things, but he wants to encourage them with the work of the Spirit in the right balance, in the right way, because they did get a little bit off on some of these things. But I think that the power of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is a need in the church today. And whether you get caught up on the terminology, well, is it baptism or is it the filling of the Spirit? I don't care what terminology you use. Have you experienced it? You know, I read something by Andrew Murray on the subject, which I think was fascinating. He said, to the disciples, the baptism of the Spirit was very distinctly not his first bestowal for regeneration, but the definite communication of his presence and power of their glorified Lord. He says, when once the distinct recognition of what the indwelling of the Spirit was meant to bring is brought home to the soul, and it is ready to give up all to be made partaker of it, the believer may ask and expect what may be termed the baptism of the Spirit, praying to the Father in accordance to the two prayers in Ephesians, and coming to Jesus in a renewed surrender of faith and obedience, he may receive such an inflow of the Holy Spirit as shall consciously lift him to a different level from the one on which he has hitherto lived. You know, I like that, because we should never be stagnant. We're always looking for more. Lord, what else do you desire to do in me? Have I arrived? Have I reached a plateau that now I've kind of settled down here and think everything's cool? No, it's ever onward and upward. Ever yielded more and more to his work within me. And that's where Paul is expressing some of these manifestations of the Spirit. We looked at this in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities or differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. In other words, you've got different gifts. You've also got different ways those gifts are expressed and different ministries through which those different gifts can be expressed. So you might have the same gift as someone else, but how it's operated through you might be quite unique. And then we looked at them, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's why we have gifts. Not that we could show off what we've got, but rather that we could be a blessing to others. And when the Christian mindset hits us, that we're here not unto live unto ourselves, we're not here to look out for our own interests, but rather we're involved in other people's lives, serving them. You know, if you understand the definition of a servant, you'll realize what you're called to as a Christian. A servant exists to make somebody else's life easier. And you know, that's what we're really called to be toward each other. How are you making somebody else's life easier, better, more encouraged, blessed? How are you encouraging someone, lifting them up, washing their feet, if you will? Jesus used the term about the disciples when he showed how to wash their feet. Now, that was obviously a very practical need back then, but it has application in many ways. When we gather together, we pick up things in the world. We get defiled. We lose perspective and focus. And it's great to have believers that are watching out for our soul. Now, granted, you can be isolated. You could come in the crowd, sit, listen, and go out. No one knows who you really are, what you're all about. But that's not what the church should be. What we ought to be toward each other is really face-to-face, knee-to-knee, you know, looking at each other, encouraging each other, sharpening each other. And that takes relationships. This is the frosting. We gather together, going to hear the Word of God. This is kind of like a little bit of a meal, but what do you do with the meal? Well, it becomes a part of you, and then you have strength to be what God has called you to be toward each other, your practicing ground, loving one another. So it's all there for the profit of all. And then he describes the gifts. And we noted last time these manifestations, or the word phaneros actually is a Greek word, the shining forth. In other words, God is actually shining forth. He's manifesting himself through these various, what we would call gifts of the Spirit or manifestations of the Spirit. So the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And because we are putting these together in a category of the revelation gifts, we jumped ahead in verse 10 in the middle to another discerning of spirits. Each one of those we looked at last time. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and discerning of spirits. As a type that's manifesting what? God's omniscience. He knows everything. So he can grant supernatural wisdom to his people, knowledge, and discernment, discerning over spirits, because which is of the Lord and which isn't. Supernatural gift, manifestation of the Spirit. We looked at that last time. Now we're going to look at what I would call the power gifts. I don't know how far we're going to get, because when we get to healings, it's a lot there on the plate. So let's just take a look at this. He says in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles. Now naturally, if you've got these revelation gifts, that's going to be very beneficial in regard to communication. You come to these other gifts, now you've got the aspect of doing, or acts, power, faith, healings, miracles. Turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. This really hit me, reminded me, when you go from the Gospels into Acts. Luke wrote, of course, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. He refers in the book of Acts to his former writing, which was naturally the Gospels. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Acts, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, this Greek official that he's writing this to, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So the former account in the Gospels is a record of what Jesus began to do and to teach. I love that word began, because that's the secret. He's not finished. Luke just records what he began to do. Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. You know, the Greek language, how it runs together with the sentences. But the whole point here is that that's what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, guess what? He's writing this secondary account of the work of the Holy Spirit. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It should be actually termed the Acts of God, through his children by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is still working. He hasn't stopped. Only he's doing it differently. He said to his disciples, it's far better that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then I can't send the Holy Spirit. But if I go away, I'll send another comforter. If Jesus did not go away, first of all, he wouldn't have been able to pay the price on the cross if he didn't go away. But let's just say that he still was here in bodily form. He would be very limited to the number of people that he could minister to. If you wanted a private audience with Jesus, and you divided 30 years of ministry into the 5 billion plus people in the world, I figured it out. I'll give you about less than half a second. Not too fulfilling. Hey, Jesus, I've got next. Not very fulfilling, but you know what? How cool it is. The Lord has devised a way that He would be present with us. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He just began to speak here in the gospel account. Now in Acts, we see the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And the neat thing about the book of Acts is it hasn't been really finished, because the Holy Spirit is still working with His people. The same gift that was given to the disciples then is meant for all who repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, and the gift of the Holy Spirit can be given to you. The very presence and power of the Lord. So, the manifestation of the Spirit in the speaking gifts, and now the doing gifts, you've got Jesus speaking and doing. He's working through His people. And of course, we test all things with the Scriptures. Now, there's a general need, as we look at these three gifts, the gift of faith, the gifts of healings, and also the working of miracles. These are what we call power gifts. And if the revelation gifts exalted or manifested Jesus in His omniscience, He knows everything, these gifts manifest what? His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for Him. You find that theme throughout the Bible. It's kind of fascinating, and it's a lesson that all of us are constantly learning. Just how big is God? We oftentimes put God in a box, don't we? We limit, you know, what He can do from our perspective. Well, I don't know if anything's going to happen here. And, you know, oftentimes when we make decisions based on those limitations, and, well, we get what we believe. Be it done according to your faith unto you, Jesus said to many people. And if they just believe a little bit, then a little bit was done. In one place, when He came into Bethsaida, in some of the areas surrounding, that the Bible says He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He wanted to manifest His power. But there was no room in their hearts to contain that. And that's the stretching that all of us have. There's a need for power, because unfortunately in the world today, people want to see if there's a reality behind what your words say. There are people in the church that have a form of godliness, but they're denying what? The power. There should be a dynamic power. Now in these particular gifts, I should point out that there is controversy, obviously. We will be talking a little bit about that controversy. There are controversies over these gifts. In other words, these particular ones, and including also the next ones, which were the speaking gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and the idea of the prophecies. The thing that strikes me, however, is this. In these gifts, well, there's large groups in the church that believe that these are sign gifts that were only needed during the times of the apostles when the early church was getting started. But after the early church was established, there was no more need for them. More particularly, some say after the Word of God was gathered, you know, together, and we had the Scriptures, we didn't need them anymore. As if to say, now that we've got our seminaries and our theological schools in which you can learn the Scriptures, we have everything there, we don't need any more of these supernatural gifts. I have a problem with that, because first of all, experience disagrees with that. We have need of power. There's no scriptural basis for these gifts to have disappeared, though they're not frequent. They weren't frequent gifts of miracles. Weren't frequent even in the book of Acts. If you divide that 30-year history, if you divide all of the miracles done in the book of Acts into 30 years, it wasn't an everyday occurrence. So I don't think that you could say they're done, but I think the simplest proof is, if these sign gifts were supposed to have ceased, then Jesus is warning us about the last days, false prophets and lying wonders would have no meaning. Why would He warn us if we all expected we shouldn't see those things? No, He knew that there would be the working of the Holy Spirit all the way through church history. But take heed, He said, in the last days, many will come with lying wonders and false signs, if possible, even to deceive the elect. So we have to be aware of that. The danger, however, comes in when people get too interested in these things, or they're tempted to use them for their own benefit. And there are also a lot of fraudulent ones. There are people that apparently have some aspect to manifest, counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles and even healings. They've got that psychic power, perhaps, of some sort. There are powers out there. But you've got to wonder, well, where is it coming from? That's a good question. We shouldn't be surprised that we're going to see things like that. But we should always be wise to wonder, well, where is that leading me? In the Old Testament, there was the warning that if someone did come forth with a sign, or if he spoke prophetically and it came to pass, the real test is it leading you toward God, or is it leading you to follow other things? That's a test. I mean, you go back into, just in the recent church history, people have come up with some pretty strange things. You know, the Holy Spirit's moving in the church right now, and we're all going to start laughing, you know, hilariously. Then there was the drunken movement. You see that if you have the power of the Spirit of God upon you, you'll act like you're drunk. And so people were slouching in their chairs, you know, during the church service, and garbled speech and slurring themselves and laughing. And it was weird. But, you know, it's like they're saying the Holy Spirit's doing this. Well, I don't see that in the Scriptures. You got to test everything with the Scriptures. You know, so there's a temptation to use these things for your own benefit. Remember, Jesus was even tempted by Satan. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But he never used his power for himself. So these power gifts are essential. In fact, you have to be careful, because when God used Paul in performing that work of God in Lystra, Acts 14, you got to turn there just for the perspective of this. And I think that's an important one. Acts 14 is an amazing story at Lystra. There was a man who was crippled from his mother's womb. He never walked. In verse 9 of chapter 14, the man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, seeing he had faith to be healed. Now that's quite interesting in itself. Paul perceived the man had faith to be healed. That this man's listening to this and probably thinking to himself, if this God that they're speaking of can raise the dead, I believe he could touch me. Imagine a man thinking that. Never walked, yet somehow it occurs to him that today he could walk. Paul perceives that. And with a loud voice said, "Stand up, straighten your feet." Can you imagine? The man leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice. I'm sure that they're not that really adept on the Lyconian language, but they're watching this happen. They're going, whoa, they're going to sacrifice to us. They think we're gods. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, what are you doing these things? Why? We're also men with you, the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." You know, I think that is very pertinent even today. God has not left himself without witness. People say, well, the farther and farther and farther we get away from the New Testament times, the less assurance we have they're true. Actually, it's the opposite. Because of things like archaeology, you know, finding the Dead Sea Scrolls and finding all of these things, just confirming the Bible is a reliable source. And seeing that God has not left us without witness. Who knows what more things he's going to prepare for this very hardened generation. But even for all those signs, they won't believe. Well, the Lord, he says, "In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And notice verse 18, it said, "With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." But if you look at the next verse, it didn't take long. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And of course, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and walked back in the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. It's just how the book of Acts just throws that together. Really funny. Here they're worshiping them as gods one day. They stone them the next day. Are people fickle or what? And then as he's out of the city, left to be dead, they go over there. The disciples gather around him and he gets up, walks back in the city, and then the next day he leaves. Some believe this is when Paul actually had his vision he refers to in his second letter to the Corinthians when he says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things that it would be a crime to try to even describe. So Paul had an amazing experience, but just the thought here of the temptation to be, you know, greater than life. And I believe that's why these power gifts, honestly, for our sake, there is a limitation on how the Spirit is severally going to distribute these things, because people would start lifting people up rather than, you know, they'd be the great man of God, you know, instead of, hey, look what the Lord is doing. What I love about Jesus and even all the miracles he did, do you know that what the people's response was? Jesus did it in such a way that people weren't like saying, Jesus, you're amazing. They were glorifying God who gave such power to a man. And he was a man. He wasn't walking 3 feet off the ground. He came as a man. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he never used his power for himself. So anyway, fact is, I believe that the gifts of the Spirit, these included, are still for today. I never want to discount what God is going to do or wants to do. And I'm always want to look to see, hey, Lord, whatever you desire. Now here, let's take a look at this first gift. To another faith, he says in verse 9, by the same Spirit. The gift of faith. Now how is that a special gift? Shouldn't we all have faith? Shouldn't we all believe? Absolutely. The Bible says we've all received a measure of faith. Romans 12:3. To each was received a measure of faith. And the fact is, we cannot be saved except we have faith in Jesus. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That's how we respond to the grace of God. We believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we hear the Word of God becomes more and more part of our life. Our trust in the Lord grows. To me, it's very simple. The more you get to know Him, the more you will trust Him. Christians who do not know their God that well, because they're not really making themselves available, are going to have a hard time trusting Him when life's issues come. Show me those people who are grounded in the Word of God, and I'll show you people who are at peace when they get hit with trials and difficulties. But show me those people who are not grounded, and I'll show you very unstable people when trials come. They lose all sense of perspective. And you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested in this life. But we all need that general faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this is general faith, and oftentimes it's expressed in waiting on the Lord when we don't understand. Walking by faith, not by sight, which I think is often manifested in thanksgiving, because that's one of the more tangible ways. You know, if you think about it, how intangible it is for me to say, walk by faith and not by sight. Well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, in a very practical way, if God is on the throne and you're His child and He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, one of the ways you can walk by faith is walk in thanksgiving, no matter what happens. Show me a person who goes through trials and can learn to thank the Lord in the midst of it. They're starting to understand this. They're starting to realize, you know what, I'm not going to look to that circumstance as if my life is coming to an end and everything's over because this is happening to me. God is my Father in heaven. I'm His child. I don't know how, but I believe He's going to work something out of this. Thank you, Lord. I'll thank you in advance. Anyone can thank the Lord after you get your answer. But walking by faith means thanking Him before. Now, this is not special. This isn't something that's beyond the norm. This is what we all as Christians need to learn to do. But this here, he says, this obviously is a special manifestation of faith, which, well, Jesus spoke about when he says, you know, it was a grain of mustard seed. If you had faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Because faith is it's not about the amount of faith. When people say, oh, I wish I had as much faith as you have, Pastor, it betrays your not knowing what faith is. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about, listen, where you're putting your faith. Now, classic examples in the Old Testament would be, well, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah was a strange character. He appears to King Ahab and says, hey, dude, don't say that. That's my paraphrase, but it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he leaves. I mean, he just comes out of nowhere, says, it's not going to rain until I say so, and then he leaves. How could he say that? Obviously, God told him to say that. But more specifically, he was simply knowing what the Scripture said. If people disobey and they fall away from the Lord, then I will shut the heavens up. Elijah was a man just like us, but he looked at the Word of God and said, wait a minute, the people are sinning. You said you'd shut the heavens up, so therefore, I got to tell the king, it's not going to rain. So for 3.5 years, it didn't rain in Israel. Super hard times, drought, famine, horrible times, to the point where women were actually eating their children. It was a horrible, horrible time. And Ahab, this godless king who was leading the people to follow these false gods, see, sometimes when trials come, instead of them drawing you near to God, they harden your heart against God and you look for alternatives. So they have these alternative ways of worshiping. So now 3.5 years are up and Elijah appears to Ahab again. And Ahab says, oh, the troubler of Israel. He goes, it's not me that's troubled Israel. You have by your worship of false gods. But I'll tell you what, I want to challenge you. Let's see whose God is real, Baal or Jehovah. So he called the prophets up on Mount Carmel. And it's just a fascinating 1 Kings chapter 16. I want you just to go there so that you will know where to look when you come back to that. 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, 17 is where he proclaims the drought. 18, he has a message, and then 19 has his issues. But in chapter 18 is where the miracle takes place. And I'm just going to paraphrase it real quickly. For those of you who are familiar with it, you'll know. And those of you it's new to, you'll at least know where to read the story. And it's a fascinating story because when Elijah challenges Ahab, Ahab gets 450 prophets of Baal and the Ashtoreth. And there's just Elijah standing off. And so they set the sacrifice off and they set it up. Okay, whoever is really, truly God, let him answer our prayer by fire. I thought that was kind of generous of Elijah because Baal is the storm god. And who better to come up with a lightning bolt and light that sacrifice up? So the prophets take the challenge eagerly. Yeah, we'll do that. Baal, oh Baal, hear us, they cry all day long. Until finally Elijah starts mocking them and says, hey, you better cry a little louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Or maybe he's on a way on a vacation, or maybe he's in the bathroom on the toilet. I mean, literally, it's in the language. He's literally saying he's attending to his needs and you need to kind of stir him up. So he's mocking them, and then they start cutting themselves, which is typical of religion. You know, religion is like that, what you have to do to yourself to get God's attention. Sad. That's not the gospel. It's what God did for you, not what you can do for God that counts. So after all said and done, they fail, no fire. Then Elijah does something that I think expresses this gift of faith. A supernatural faith, because he knows God will answer him. So he prays, God, I know you're going to answer. But before he does that, he commands them to go and get some water down at the Kishon Brook. When you're there on Mount Carmel, and we were just there last, you know, a week and a half ago, you're looking way down into the Jezreel Valley and the brook. You can see the brook way down there. Yeah, you sent all those guys down there, get some water, come back up, poured it on the sacrifice. Went down again, got some more water, poured it on the sacrifice until the sacrifice was soaking wet. He just wanted to make sure that they knew this was God. That's faith. I'm going to call down for fire to burn the sacrifice up, but just so you know, it's God. Let's totally soak it with water. He does that. And then he calls on the name of the Lord. He says, Lord, that they may know that you are God. answer. And fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, licks up all the water that's in the all around the sacrifice and the little trough around the sacrifice, totally burns it all up. And it freaks the people out. And they say, Jehovah, he's God. Yes, he's God. But you know what's funny? It doesn't last long. But that was a gift of faith. Gift of faith. Amazing aspect of faith. I believe in many ways the Lord oftentimes works in ways, perhaps not as spectacular, but in similar ways in our lives. How does he do that? Well, he sometimes puts us in positions where we really are up against a rock and a hard place. We don't have an answer. There doesn't seem to be a way out. Like when Moses was led by the Lord out of Egypt, and where did he get led? Well, he got led in between two mountains and the Red Sea was facing them, and they were trapped. Then the Egyptian army coming behind, nowhere to go. Well, you see, when you're in a tight spot like that, all that does, if you know your God, it gives God an opportunity to show he's God. So that you know it wasn't your ingenuity, it wasn't your brilliance. I don't think Moses was saying, I'm quite the general, aren't I? I led my army right, or led all these people right into a trap. But I knew it all along. No, God wanted to show himself. And God did by opening up the Red Sea. General faith based upon our knowing God is something we all should have. But there are times when the Lord will manifest to you a special aspect of faith, which, how I would describe it, it's almost impossible to disbelieve him. I've experienced this a number of times. Not all the time do I get an overwhelming sense the Lord has got this taken care of. There were a few times when I knew that we had to do certain things and we did it and the Lord honored it. As a young Christian, I remember even this. You don't have to be some mature saint to have any of these manifestations. I'm a baby Christian and I remember going to the gym and wanted to play racquetball. I met a friend there. We were all ready to play and the place was locked. And the funniest thing is like I remembered, hey, just to pray, ask God and he cares. So I said to my friend, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you get this place open. So we knocked on the door and the janitor was like, no, we're closed. And we just looked at him like, please? So we came over and he let us in. We played for 3 hours. Normally we would have had to only play for an hour and then have to let somebody else in there. We had the whole place to ourselves for 3 hours. It was like just one of those little simple things that the Lord wanted us to ask. One of the most amazing ones, I remember coming home from a spring break from college. Just a young Christian. Not 3 months old in the Lord, but just I was aware God is God. And my grandmother had tried to sell the house. She was trying to get into a senior citizen place that would have been much easier to handle. She couldn't really take care of the house that we had there in our hometown. And so she was really distraught because another deal just fell through and she didn't know what she was going to do. She was quite the worrier, my grandmother, bless her heart. I remember just telling her, I'm going to pray that the Lord will sell the house. And the Lord gave me such a sense. It was a weird thing, but I had such a sense that he was going to do it. And then I had such a sense he was going to do it soon that it was like I couldn't disbelieve if I wanted to. So I remember coming home and I told her, Grandma, don't worry. The Lord's going to sell the house this week. She looks at me like, well, I hope so. She didn't believe a word I said. But it was to me, it was like I knew it was going to happen. It wasn't like I'm going to try to believe. I'm going to muster all my faith. You know, this is the nonsense that people get with faith. It's nothing about what you can do and mustering the mental energy. That was a particular just a gift where I just knew it was going to happen. So not even like a couple hours went by. I came home. The realtor had brought some people over. They signed a contract. They sold the house within 2 hours. And she told me, she was all excited. I said, yeah, I know, I told you. It was going to happen, didn't I? It was like no big deal. That's how prominent that particular. Now, I don't get that all the time. I wish I had that more. But this would be, in my opinion, probably a good illustration of a gift of faith where it's almost impossible to disbelieve, even against all odds. Now, faith like that is connected with the gifts of miracles and also even with the gifts of healings. I don't really want to get into healings because there's so much involved with that. We're really going to have to wait till next time to really take some time to address how God heals and today and what the scriptures say, and because there's so much weird information, if you will, about healing. I believe the gift is very valid for today. I've seen the Lord do some marvelous things, but the big question remains, well, why aren't all Christians healed? We'll be looking at that next time because it's a very important subject and I don't have time to go into it right now. But just for now, we're looking back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're looking back to what Jesus performed when he was in that position with his disciples with the Passover meal and describing who really he was in the Passover meal. All of us should have that sense of general faith, but there may be some here you haven't yet come to that knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior, to really believe on him, enough to put your life in his hands for your eternal destiny. But I can assure you that what Jesus did for you is the only thing that is worthy of your complete trust. In fact, if you try to come to God based on anything that you do, all of your goodness, all of your great ceremony or your work or your religiosity or your attendance of church or your giving or your anything, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags, but his righteousness is manifest unto us as he pays the penalty for our sin. Our slate is washed clean, and then he imputes his righteousness in us. Now we've got, in a way, I mean, the same standing before God the Father as his own Son, Jesus. Is that a hard thing to comprehend? But it's true. Your standing with God is as the same as his own Son, Jesus, when you've put your trust completely in his Son, Jesus. When we partake of communion, we're in a sense going back to that sacrifice and we're acknowledging, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes back, as that is the final answer for us. You know, when you follow the Lord's plan all the way through the Bible, it all leads up to the cross in the Old Testament with all the sacrifices, all the inability of man to obey the law, all of the lessons learned point to the need for the Messiah to come. And then everything in the New Testament looks back at that cross and expounds it, explains it, how it works, what it means. The whole Bible is revolved around what we're partaking of tonight, the cross. The bread representing his body broken for us, the cup, the juice here representing his blood shed for us. Everything points back to that because that is the foundation of how we've come to know God, through the sacrifice of his own Son. So as we partake together, we're doing this in remembrance of him. Picture this like the Passover meal. People today celebrate, and so many parts of that feast, they don't even know why the Jewish people do it. They don't know why they have that tradition, but it all points to Jesus. It's amazing. We'll be looking at that a little bit more clearly, and that'll be fun. But if you haven't believed in Jesus, well, why not just ask him to manifest himself to you? Ask him to be your God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. So I encourage you, why not say, Lord, come into my life? Why not say, Jesus, I need you. Forgive me for my sins. Do in me what I've seen you do in some others that I've noticed. Why not?